Well, this morning we have the special treat of having a special guest preacher with us today. Mark Eshoff is the executive pastor at Fremont Presbyterian Church in Sacramento, California. He also is currently serving as the moderator of our presbytery, the Pacific Presbytery in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Mark also is my brother-in-law. He's my kid's uncle. He's a great uncle, by the way. And Mark and I have really been best friends since we were in the eighth grade, 14 years old. So it's been like 10 years. You're laughing. So as you can well imagine, we've been best friends and actually ended up marrying sisters. So now we're family. It's really quite an amazing thing. By way of introduction of Mark, you know, here's what I want you to know. Mark has been, I would say, the most influential man in my life, right up there with my own father, maybe even higher than my own father. And Mark has been for me God's gift, his Hebrews 10:25 gift to me. Hebrews 10:25 and 26. Let us consider how we may stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Mark has been that kind of a presence in my life, stimulating me to be what God wants me to be, encouraging me. He's done so because he has been, really since I've known him, when he was 14 years old and ever since, a man who pursues excellence in his life. And because he's done that, he's influenced me a lot to try to do the same in my life. So without further ado, let me welcome our moderator, Mark Eshoff.
As I said in the first service, I don't know who that guy he's talking about, but those are words that I would use to describe him. So thank you. It is a joy and a privilege for me to be here, as it is every time we've been able to visit over the many years. Jay was exaggerating when he said it was 12 years ago. It's actually only 14 years ago that we met in eighth grade. No. I can't count that high anymore, but I have an official role as moderator of the Presbytery of the Pacific. When I say the word presbytery, often I get either blank stares or confused looks or actually some even eye rolls, because for many the presbytery is just sort of a meaningless expression of the institutional church. But one of the things that's been so great and so life-giving about our presbytery as our church has joined the EPC is the wonderful resource it is for our churches. The presbytery has an official role, as many of you know, to provide a little bit of support, some structure in government and things of that nature. But the presbytery's job is to support the local church, to support Covenant Presbyterian Church in the ways that you feel called by God to do your ministry. It does that by providing support and resources for your pastor, your elders. It provides a community for your pastor, for Jay, to be able to interact with other pastors around the western states. It does a number of things that way. It also provides a gatekeeping role. Because in the EPC, theology is very important. The purity of our beliefs are very important. Our commitment to the integrity of the Bible and the centrality of Jesus Christ is very important. And you and your elders and your pastor who participate in presbytery have the opportunity to make sure, as gatekeepers, that the pastors coming into the presbytery believe what we believe about who God is and His Word. So it's a privilege to be involved in the presbytery. The presbytery shares your passion for Jesus Christ. The presbytery shares your passion to make Him known. And the presbytery shares your passion for your community. And just know that there are 69 other churches in the 6 western states that are bonded with you, that are connected with you, and supporting you, and working with you to bring the kingdom of God to fruition. The fact is, your role as a church is more important than you and are. It's more important than Microsoft or General Electric. And believe it or not, after the election, your actions, your activity here is more important than the government of the United States. You are participating with God in building His kingdom on the earth, and you have the Holy Spirit behind you. I mean, what could be more exciting than that? So it is a joy to be with you. When Jay and I were discussing your sermon series and the theme for this week, Spirit-led living, I had to laugh because we worked out a date, but I didn't know what the theme was going to be. But God has a sense of humor because this is a subject that I've struggled with in my life. I have this mindset to rely on myself, to rely on my own power, to rely on my own intellect, rather than relying on the Holy Spirit. It's a constant battle for me. Maybe you feel that same struggle in your life. So as we start this morning, rather than jump right into our scripture for the morning, I thought it would be helpful to ask a couple questions. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does He do? So let's do that. Who is the Holy Spirit, and what does He do? First of all, the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you have trouble understanding this, like many of us do, over the years I've gained this great wisdom, this great way to figure out something that's hard to understand. You ready for this? Ask Jay. I have no idea how it works. Maybe he can explain it. The fact is, it's a mystery. It's very difficult to comprehend. The Holy Spirit in His working with the Son and the Father is a dimension that we can't understand as Christians. It is a mystery. I do know it's true, though, because the Bible tells us that. We read in the Bible that God is the Father, the Creator. Jesus is God incarnate as the Son, the God-man. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is the source of all spiritual knowledge and power. So Father, Son, and Spirit, the Spirit being the source of all spiritual knowledge and power. The Spirit is God. And if you have some sort of spiritual insight, if you have some sort of spiritual knowledge, it's the Holy Spirit that gave that to you. The Bible, which was inspired by the Spirit, has a lot to say, obviously, about the Spirit. I want to read here from 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So let's take a look at a few of the examples in the Bible when the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? John 14, starting in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. He's the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the living God. Then in John 16, verse 7, we read, but very truly I tell you, these are the words of Jesus, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate or the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus calls the Spirit the advocate or the counselor. And he says, it will be better for you, he says this to the disciples, it will be better for you if I leave you. How can that be? God will not be with you through me. He'll be with you because he's going to be in you. Farther down in verse 13, we read, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears and what he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, that's Jesus, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. In Jesus, the disciples had God's wisdom, they had God's leading, and God's standards. But now, he says to them, you get more in you than you would have gotten if I were here. In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks of being sealed by the Holy Spirit. When anyone believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are given the seal that we are now His, that we now belong to Him. So we receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into our life when we receive Christ and become a follower. We receive the Holy Spirit when we receive Christ and become a follower. The Holy Spirit invades our life in a way. Jesus sort of stamps us as His own with His own seal of ownership. That is, He gives us His Spirit, the same Spirit that He rested upon and that lives in Him. Jesus gave His Spirit as a pledge, sort of a down payment for us, a down payment of ownership, and He won't renege on that. He won't renege on that. The Holy Spirit is also what gives us power to resist and forgive sin. However, the Holy Spirit is not a power that you can plug into or manipulate. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is God living through us. In a study just released by Lifeway Research, 56% of evangelicals said that the Holy Spirit is just a force, not a personal being. 56% of evangelicals say that the Holy Spirit is just a force, not a personal being. I'm here to tell you that 56% of evangelicals are wrong. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's why the New Testament never refers to the Spirit as an it. It's always He or Him. So who is it that sets the agenda in our lives? It's not us. The Holy Spirit sets the agenda. He decides what knowledge you will have, what gifts you will have, what calling you will have. It is God living through us. We aren't Jesus, but we have the same Spirit that lives in Jesus, in us. It is God living through you. Whenever anyone believes in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, He comes to take up residence in us, in our hearts. In a way, we are Christ in ones, Christians. His life now lives in us. The Spirit lives in us. So let's move on to our text for the day. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. You can turn in your Bibles to that. In this text, we come to what many say is the fundamental exhortation of discipleship. The fundamental exhortation of discipleship. Let's pray together. Father, we believe it was Your Spirit that led the Apostle Paul in a supernatural way to write these words. We pray that in Your wisdom and grace, You make these words reach into our souls and transform us and lead us into not only a closer understanding of You, but more importantly, a closer walk with You. Amen. Therefore, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Or in other translations, the word dissipation. It means to waste, to indulge in activities that are not helpful to you, to lead morally astray. Do not get drunk with wine, but for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing or speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Be filled. Be filled. Be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Be filled with the fire of God. Be filled with the source of living water. Be filled with the rushing river of God. Be filled with the wind of God. Be filled with the very breath of God. Be filled. It is the last therefore in a series of therefores that the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in the city of Ephesus. It's not the last exhortation in the letter. The last exhortation is put on the full armor of God. Be strong. Pastor and author Daryl Johnson suggests that be filled is the therefore that makes all the other therefores possible. He suggests that the trajectory of Paul's exhortations can be illustrated by reading all the other therefores in the letter followed by this last therefore. So let's do that. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, walk no longer as unbelievers do, walking in the futility of their minds. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside all falsehoods, speak truth, each of you with your neighbor. Be angry, but do not sin. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God and walk in love. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Be filled with the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, do not get drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery and emptiness. Be filled with the Spirit. It is being filled with the Spirit of God that makes it possible to live all the other life-enriching messages that Paul gives us in his letter, including, finally, be strong in the Lord. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Paul strikes this comparison and contrast not because he's a teetotaler or because he thinks drinking wine is evil. The days are evil, he says, and therefore fraught with many potential hazards. Overdrinking of wine being one of them. He's not some uptight moralist. He speaks this way because the people of Ephesus were abusing wine. That is true in our day as well. People abuse wine and marijuana and food and work and entertainment. Let's take a look at the context of Paul's letter. Life in Ephesus revolved around worship of the goddess Diana, as the Romans called her. Her temple in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was gigantic. You could maybe compare it to some of the gigantic sports stadiums we have in America. She was the goddess of the hunt, and she was the goddess of the moon, the goddess of pleasure, and the goddess of fertility. And by the time Paul writes this letter, her temple was the center of wild rituals involving drunkenness and frenzied behavior. People would worship the goddess by coming under control of the wine. They thought that they could gain the fullness in life by unrestrained sexual activity and by being caught up in the euphoria induced by drunkenness. No wonder Paul called the days evil. Paul's primary concern in the letter was to warn the Ephesians that something very fundamental to their holiness was at stake. And it is this: what we seek to fill us controls us. What we seek to fill us controls us. What we seek to fill our emptiness gets a hold of us and begins to drive us. What we seek to ease the emotional pain, what we look to for a little boost to keep us going, slowly but surely begins to master us. You can see this with alcohol. Too much overdrinking is but one example. Too much overeating is another. Too much overworking is yet another. Too much television, too much internet, too much texting, too much coffee. Close to home here? Too much anything other than the Spirit of God leads to debauchery, to waste. But be filled with the Spirit, because it is the only filling that ultimately fills. Now, there's something larger at work here. The question is never, will I be a disciple? Every human being is a disciple of some sort of ideology. Everyone you meet is a disciple of someone. Every world leader is a disciple of someone. Would you agree? So, the question is never, will I be a disciple? It is always, whose disciple will I be? If not Jesus' disciple, then whose? The question also is never, will I be influenced by a spirit? Everyone is influenced by a spirit of some sort. The question is always, of all the sorts of spirits at work in the world, in our country, in our city, of all the spirits that are around me, to which will I respond? To which will I yield? Whose spirit will I allow to direct and control my life? What we seek to fill us controls us. Now, just for a moment, let's take a look at the specific wording Paul uses in this letter. Here's how it goes together. There's first a series of not but statements. Not this, but that. Not walk as unwise, but walk as wise. Not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And then there are a series of manifestations of results, or results of living this not but, results of being filled. And these results are participles. They're words ending in ing. Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, and being subject or submitting. Many translations render one or all of those results as commands. Speak to one another, sing and make melody, give thanks, be subject, submit. But these are not commands. They are participles. They are all results of the big command, be filled with the Spirit. And then the last manifestation in verse 21, being subject or submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's worked out in the ensuing verses following verse 21 in three relational spheres, bringing about a whole new kind of humanity. It is this section that turned upside down the norms of these key relationships in Roman society. The cultural codes of the time, this relationship between wives and husbands, between parents and children, between servants and masters, these relationships were radically challenged by the new way of doing relationships. And the one major foundational exhortation making it all happen was, be filled with the Spirit. So it seems that although we are sealed once and for all by the Spirit, and the Spirit comes to live in us when we receive Christ, He may or may not be filling us. He may or may not be filling us. A fact to many of us might understand. Our swimming pool at home has a serious leak in it. The water level is about a foot and a half or two below the normal level of the pool. Now, my wife and I can go and we can take the grandkids in and we can cool off just fine because the water's in there. There is water in there. But we can't really swim. We definitely can't dive. We can't use the pool to its fullest extent because it's not full. There's not enough water in it. The whole point of the pool is to be full so that we can use it to its full extent. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, the verb he uses means continuously, fully, completely filled. The verb he uses means completely filled, to bring something to completion. Paul is saying to us, you've been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit has moved into your hearts and souls. Now be filled. Be completely filled. Let this sealing and indwelling have full effect. Be filled up. Be filled up with a person. A person who thinks and feels and acts. A person who is fully divine, fully God. The third person of the Trinity. Be filled with that person. Be filled with that God. And when we are filled, something wonderful takes place. The Spirit fills us with the life of God, and we find ourselves speaking differently in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We find ourselves singing and making melody to the Lord. We find ourselves giving thanks to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our bad attitudes start giving way to gratitude because we realize that God is in all that we're facing, that God is at work in all that we're facing, that God is using all that we are facing to make us more like Jesus. We find ourselves being subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled with the Spirit of God turns everything upside down. That allows us to have relationships that are right side up. Especially in places where we live and work. Again, not a command, but a consequence, a result, a consequence of being filled by the Spirit. Here's the interesting thing about this filling. Note that it's in the passive voice, be filled with the Spirit, not fill yourself with the Spirit. Why does Paul put it in the passive voice? Because we're talking about something we cannot make happen. We cannot make it happen. Being filled. We can't make this happen. The most essential factor for living as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and we cannot do it ourselves. We cannot fill ourselves with the Spirit. There are no religious techniques, no books by the latest expert, no TED Talks. There are no spiritual gymnastics to make it happen. Only God can make it happen. Do you suppose Paul put it in the passive voice to help us realize our utter dependence on Jesus Christ? Only God can fill us. We cannot control the Holy Spirit. In the jargon of your current sermon series, you can submit, you can out-pray, you can outlast, but you can't out-be filled. It doesn't work. Only God can make it happen. Be filled, passive. We cannot control the fire of God or the wind of God. The other grammatical thing to mention here is this. Greek scholars will note that the command, though passive, is in the present tense. The present tense emphasizes continuous action. The present tense emphasizes continuous action. So the command is literally, keep on being completely filled. Keep on being completely filled. The implication being that being filled by the Spirit is an ongoing phenomenon. Partly because as we grow and as we learn more, there's more to fill. The filling of the Spirit is too dynamic of a reality for it to be a one-time thing. We're filled again and again and again as we move forward in discipleship. So here's the paradox. Though we can't control being filled, it is a command. Be filled. It implies that there's something we're supposed to do about it. We cannot control it. We cannot manipulate the Spirit of God. But we must have a role to play. Otherwise, we wouldn't be commanded. It's not just friendly advice. It's not just an encouragement for spiritually weary people. It's a command. So what is our role? First, I think it's to decide. Decide. Choose to be filled. Desire to be filled. Open up to being filled. Ask to be filled. The Holy Spirit, as mighty as He is, often waits to be invited. Second, confess. Confess anything that is in the way. Do what you can to remove any block that would limit the Spirit. In Ephesians 4, Paul speaks of grieving the Spirit. Can we mere human beings actually grieve or quench or stymie the Spirit of God? I guess so. How? Ephesians 4 says, by our attitudes, by the way we speak to and about one another, by holding grudges, by refusing to forgive one another, by hanging on to bitterness, by playing games with the truth, and by toying with the things of the dark side. Causing the Holy Spirit to back off, so to speak. If you've walked with Christ for a long time, you've no doubt experienced this. You do something offensive to the Spirit, and suddenly you feel like you've just been deflated. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave. He just quits breathing for a while and lets us experience this sort of season of dryness. So because we quench and grieve Him, we need to be continually filled. And in His mercy, He does it. All we have to do is acknowledge that we've messed up again, and He fills us again and again and again. Third, immerse. Immerse yourself in God's Word. Take time to read and meditate on the truths of the Bible. Ask the Spirit to ignite those words in you. It's the truth on fire in your life. Being open to the Spirit takes acknowledgement of God's grace in your life. And you find that in regular worship, regular study, and regular prayer. You can't just drop into church once or twice a month and hope for some inspiration. He paid me to say that. Fourth, buy. Buy a car for the senior pastor. Someone's been tampering with my notes. Actually, fourth, submit. Submit yourselves to others, to other faithful people, to help guide yourself through your life and to help support you. This is why a small group is so critical to our discipleship, to our growth in knowing who God is and our orienting our will towards His. Submit yourself to wise counsel. Fifth, drink. Take a drink. Take a big drink. Take a drink of living water. Instead of easing the pain by taking a drink of wine, take a big drink of the living water. John 7 records Jesus saying at the Feast of Tabernacles, "Who is thirsty? Come to me and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." This is the Spirit of God. Take a drink, and tomorrow another one. Just begin each day by saying, "I am so thirsty. Will you give me a drink?" And finally, breathe. Breathe in the breath of life. Be filled with the very life of God in you. When was the last time you took a deep, deep breath? Breathe in the Spirit of God. Open your airways for a clean, pure, and life-giving breath of God. Do it today, then tomorrow, then the next day. Breathe in God's Spirit as you go about your daily routine and let Him remind you that He is with you every moment of the day. Take a big breath of God. Are you complacent or apathetic in your life of faith? Is your heart dry and shriveled? Are you feeling discouraged? Are you feeling defeated? Are you out of breath? Are you out of breath? Be filled. Be filled. Be filled. Be filled. Breathe in the life of the Spirit. Go on being filled. Go on being filled with the Spirit of God. Be filled. And He will give you love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Thank God for what He's given you. But do not assume that you are at your max. There's more, much more yet to come. Breathe in the Spirit of the living God. The words of the familiar hymn speak it better than I. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what you love and do what you do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until my will is one with yours to do and to endure. Breathe on me, breath of God, till I am wholly yours. Until this earthly part of me glows with your fire divine. And when He does, when He gives us a drink, when He gives us a life-giving breath, when He glows, we find ourselves speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We find ourselves making melody to the Lord with all our heart. We find ourselves giving thanks for all things to Jesus Christ and to the Father. And we find ourselves being subject to other human beings, submitting to one another in servant love. Be filled. Be filled with what? The very life of God. Wow. Let's pray. Paul gives us a way to pray in the third chapter of this letter, in verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen.